Well, good morning, gentlemen. Today we're going to move into a really great passage in chapter 6. And so I'm going to say a prayer and then have Pastor Christopher come and teach the word to us. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, what a privilege it is to start the day in fellowship with other men who we know we share in common the most important thing of all, our faith in Christ, our desire to follow Christ, the change that you've created in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. As we sit here, the fellowship that we feel is created by the work of your Holy Spirit in us, and it's a joy. Lord, we thank you for it. And today, as we open our Bibles now, I pray that you would also open our hearts. We would have clarity of thought, and we would have humility of heart, and we would grow and learn. And we just pray you bless Christopher as he teaches. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Christopher, come on up.
Morning, guys.
Morning. Morning.
This morning, we come to a topic that does not get a lot of airtime in Christian circles today. The topic of fasting. Now, for many of you that forgot to eat breakfast this morning or haven't had a donut, you're fasting right now. So it's very biblical here. One thing I've realized over the years is I've thought about fasting and its place in the normal Christian life of a modern-day follower of Jesus. Is fasting is to the Christian life what P90X is to exercise for a lot of people. Have you ever seen the P90X commercials? They make me feel like a miserable excuse for a human being, basically. I see a guy and he's doing a one-arm push-up, and he's like hanging from his roof doing sit-ups. And I realize very quickly that I do just enough exercise to eat fajitas and burgers and have my doctor not scowl at me. So I do just enough discipline to get by, but I look at the P90X guys and I think to myself, this guy has a lot of angst and he has had one too many protein shakes, and I think it's gone to his brain. And I think for a lot of people, when we talk about something like fasting, it's in this category of extreme, archaic, or even perhaps an odd spiritual discipline that doesn't have much practical bearing on our lives as believers. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Adam asked a great question. Why in the world would anyone want to pray? And we could certainly ask that of fasting as well. Why in the world would anyone want to fast? In truth, fasting was just an everyday part of Jewish life. As Jesus walked the earth, most devout Jews fasted at least one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So in the Bible, God instructed his people to fast one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and to come before him to really express their devotion and dependence on God. As the lamb was sacrificed, it was a bit of a reset and a moment for the Jewish people to practically do a discipline to express their heartfelt devotion and dependence on God. Now, the Pharisees were like the P90X crowd. They took that and they said, that's weak sauce. One day a year, we can do much better than that. So on Mondays and Thursdays, most Pharisees would devote the day to fasting, and they would let everyone know about it as well. And as Jesus went around from town to town teaching, he looked at the extreme, zealous discipline of the Pharisees, and he critiqued it. And so this morning, our rabbi and teacher Jesus is going to critique the extreme, zealous fasting of the Pharisees. And I just want to say, before we get into the text, I believe that the Lord has something to say to us as men as well. So don't write off fasting. If you've had a weird experience of fasting, you tried like the 40-day Jesus fast and you ended up like in the doctor's office or something like that, you've had a poor experience of fasting, you've seen it perverted, just hold on, because I actually believe that Jesus has something to say to us this morning in Matthew chapter 6. If you have your Bible, go ahead. We're in it. Trudge along in chapter 6 and camp on verses 16 to 18 this morning. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is Jesus trying to get across in this passage? I believe, as Jesus has done throughout the Sermon on the Mount with other commonplace disciplines in the Jewish life, including giving alms to the poor and praying so far, Jesus, when he comes to the everyday common discipline of fasting, he wants to draw our heart's intention to the incentive underneath our obedience. He wants to expose the true inner motives of our heart. To put it another way, Jesus wants to reveal the reason that we fast, pray, and give to the poor. And in Jesus' mind, there's a principle underneath all of his teaching in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And the principle is this: our incentive for obeying God and doing spiritual disciplines will determine the outcome we get. Our incentive will determine the outcome that we get. Put another way, the reason that we fast will determine the reward that we get. Did you notice twice in this passage, Jesus actually draws the hearer's attention to the idea of a reward? First with the Pharisees, Jesus says, they have their reward. And then to his disciples, Jesus says, but if you fast a different way, there's a reward in that as well. Two groups of people doing the same spiritual discipline for different reasons and receiving different rewards. And Jesus wants to contrast the incentive, the heartfelt motive underneath the seemingly spiritual things that we do. This Mother's Day, my son Hayden woke up early in the morning, earlier than I've ever seen this child rise. He rose just as the sun was creeping up and went into our kitchen, and he grabbed a piece of toast and he smeared it with peanut butter which is a big deal in our house because my son actually hates peanut butter. There is no food group he actually hates more than peanut butter, and he smeared this peanut butter on a piece of toast. And then he reached into the cabinet, and he grabbed a bag of chocolate chips. And with his tiny little 7-year-old fingers, he pressed those chocolate chips into this piece of peanut butter toast. And then he took that wonderful creation, the peanut butter chocolate chip mushed up finger toast, and he took it and he brought it to my wife, and he commanded her back to bed because he saw that she was getting up, and he said, "Mom, get back in bed," very authoritatively. And he had this piece of toast that looked like it had been mauled, and he gave it to her, and my wife's face lit up, and my son just began doting on her and saying, "Mom," he wrote poetry, "you're like a spring flower, and you're blossoming." I mean, my son doesn't talk this way, you know, like at all. But he had written out some things. It was so sweet, and my wife was moved to tears, and I just was going, "Yes, buddy, you've knocked it out of the park. This is so good." But then, like many days in my house, the day shifted. And the Mother's Day moment, it didn't last for the whole entire day. And, you know, the poetry kind of wore off, and after you know, my wife had finished her breakfast, my son was kind of continuing buttering up my wife, and then he began asking at different kinds of questions and saying, "Mom, you're such a good mom. You know, it being Mother's Day and all, wouldn't you like to go down to the Willamette River and just do some fishing?" I think this is heading south, like really, really, really quickly. But he's thinking, you know, I got her buttered up. I might as well like just plan a fishing day. And then it just got more and more obnoxious. And his heart motive, which he thinks that he's being sly, you know, buttering up my wife. He finally, I mean, he was just exposed. My wife exposed him when he said, "Mom, you know, for Mother's Day dinner tonight, you know, I think a play date with my buddies would be a good idea." And then my wife just went, "There is no play date and there is no fishing on Mother's Day." It's like, this is normal now. The sweet sentiment has worn off. You know, motive is everything, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that the Lord knows our inner motives and our incentives better than we do? One of the things that disrupts me about Jesus is sometimes he digs out a really ugly incentive underneath seemingly spiritual things that I do, and he reveals it to me. And he says, "Christopher, what are you going to do with this? Here's the real reason that you pray. What are you going to do about it? Here's the real reason that you're reading the Bible right now. You're trying to accumulate a really impressive vocabulary of words so that you can impress others or project an image of yourself that will actually impress me. And I'm not impressed." You ever bumped into that, Jesus? The Jesus who reveals your heart and what's really going on, what drives you? When it comes to the spiritual discipline of fasting, the reason that we fast will always determine the kind of reward that we get. God blesses pure motives, which is why he is so harsh with the Pharisees time after time after time. It's not because they lack discipline and ardor and zeal. It's that their motive is rotten. The Pharisees' incentive for praying or giving alms to the poor, or specifically in our passage today, fasting twice a week, was to exalt themselves and impress others by advertising a spiritual discipline that really should be a private thing between them and God. There is a great temptation in our day and age where everyone is tweeting and Facebooking to publicly advertise a version of yourself out there with the motive that actually is pretty much the same motive that drives the Pharisees, to exalt yourselves, to project this artificial, trumped up, hyper-spiritual image of yourself where you're constantly giving to the poor. You're deeply concerned, you know, with justice. You know, just to be honest with you, I really believe that all of us sound like we're more faithful to Jesus than we are in actuality. Our vocabulary is miles ahead of where our real lives are. So all of us have a mild hypocrisy issue, but we should be careful that that's not exacerbated. That the distance between a public perception out there, that it widens between our real life. That's a danger for us. And so we need to always try to stay grounded and tuned in to our real incentives for obedience, and especially with a discipline like fasting. So Jesus wants to reveal a true heart incentive for fasting, and he goes and takes a look at the rotten incentive of the Pharisees and reveals why God is not impressed with their fasting. Jesus tells his disciples, verse 16, back to the text, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Isn't that strange? Why in the world would anyone intentionally look disheveled and gloomy? Some people, it seems like they're just good at it. they're good at gloominess. It's like their spiritual gift is being gloomy for God, as if gloominess is on par with godliness. But the Pharisees would intentionally, when they fasted, try and look disheveled, miserable, and gloomy. They'd often get ashes, and they would mix it with their sweat and their tears and smear it all over their face and their beard when they fasted, so that they looked pale and dead. They would not bathe when they fasted. They would not anoint their head with a perfumed oil, which was just an everyday practice in those times, because it's the Middle East and you don't have Right Guard sports stick. And so you'd bathe, which is helpful. Some guys need help with that. You know, around college time, they start forgetting, you know, to bathe and to actually properly groom themselves. But the Pharisees, when they fasted, they would try to let everyone know that they're taking their spirituality with God oh so seriously. And where others are peddling God's word with a deep sense of gloominess over the spiritual state of Israel, they would devote a day to God and glorify him by smearing their faces with ashes and looking oh so gloomy. And God's not impressed with that kind of spirituality. There's nothing spiritual about just being a gloomy person at all. I think that one of the things that terrifies me about this passage is that Jesus actually rewards the Pharisees with the exact thing that they want. They want to impress others and look gloomy. And to this day, God gives religious people over to gloominess. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met are some of the most spiritually disciplined folks out there. Have you ever met a gloomy for God Christian? Do you like hanging out with that person? Is it a lot of fun to hang out with the person that is perpetually gloomy and down and negative and cynical about everything, as if that's what it means to be a follower of Christ? They're like Eeyore. You know, Jesus was not that way. And he wants his disciples to realize that that kind of spirituality is not what God is impressed by or is after. And so he actually instructs his disciples in a different way to fast and promises a different reward. But the aim of our fasting is not to simply impress others and exalt ourselves, but it's truly to grow in heartfelt devotion to God. Then fasting can be incredibly rewarding. And Jesus promises that fasting could actually be laden with a lot of reward that we can enjoy. In verse 17, he says, "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Take a bath, as you normally do." Be normal. Anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I want to share with you guys personally from my own life two rewards that I've discovered in the spiritual discipline of fasting. If done for the right reasons, the first reward that fasting can actually give us is that fasting can cultivate a greater dependency on God, a greater sense of heartfelt dependency on God. Although we, in our culture here in the West, we have no lack of food, really, whatsoever. Even the poor in our city have access to three square meals a day. So most people, our hunger is just not a part of their daily life. The truth is that when you're hungry, everything biologically in your body is reminding you that you're not as independent as you think you are. You're dependent on food. Your stomach is sending you emails and saying, you're hungry, it's time to eat. And just like we are dependent on food, fasting is this illustration of our dependency on God. One passage I actually often will go to and read on days set apart for fasting is Psalm 63. Over the years, for some reason or another, this passage seems to get the inner motive and my heart in a really great place when I come to a day where I've set it apart for fasting, which normally for me is a day without any interruption. Many times that's a Monday or a Tuesday for me, a day where I can be out of the office and undistracted by the normal demands of my role as a pastor here. at River West, where I can actually take the time that I would normally prepare food and connect with others and just devote it to prayer and to fasting and spending time with God. And this passage has become deeply personal to me because it's almost like smelling salt. It brings me to my senses, and I get to see what I'm really at in my relationship with the Lord, if I'm truly depending on Him, or if I'm depending on my own ability or other things. And so Psalm 63 is a passage I go to often. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Fasting is just this physical experience that reminds us of our real dependency. And our greatest need in life is for the food and the life that God offers. That we come to God and we express our longing, which for me personally, I don't live as a man every day that's utterly dependent on God. My dependency quotient, many times, is just very, very, very weak. And fasting is something that it really has, in my own life, I believe God has used it in His grace just to create a deeper sense of dependency on God. And I believe if you fast for the right reasons, that it can do that in your life as well. Secondly, this is another reward I've been surprised by with fasting, is that fasting can help cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Again, if done for the right reasons, not to impress others or exalt yourself, but to grow in heartfelt devotion to the Lord, that fasting can actually produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul actually lists out the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, look at this list. Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control is on the list. It takes an incredible amount of self-control to fast. It is a discipline I think that we've forgotten because we live in a day and age where there's no restraint. There's no self-control in every category in our life. There's a temptation to live in excess, to have no ability to say no. And fasting is a discipline that I believe God uses to produce in us as men an inner restraint and a sense of self-control that spills over into other categories in our lives. Do you know, I think we've bought into a lie as modern-day believers that self-control does not lead to joy. The world promises if you want to be happy, have absolutely no self-control and do whatever feels good. And eat as much as you want, and drink as much as you want, and sleep with whoever it is that you want to sleep with, and look at whatever you want to look at on the internet. And the truth is that self-control leads to the other things on the list here. Love. Man, that takes a lot of self-control. Peace. Patience with your children. That'll take some self-control. The Lord can use the discipline of fasting to actually develop this fruit in your life, and that can be incredibly rewarding. In a moment, John Morton is going to come up, and he's going to talk through some practical advice on fasting, and I want to get us started in that direction this morning. So, I want to help you guys understand what it would look like to actually fast. Abstaining from food alone does not necessarily constitute a Christian fast. But normally, on a day where you're going to devote it to fasting and prayer, the most normal way to fast is to take a period of time and abstain from food and devote the time that you'd normally spend to preparing food, to eating meals, to fasting. And you'd be surprised by how much time we actually spend thinking about what we're going to prepare to eat, talking about what we're going to eat, going to the store. So you take that time and you set it apart to pray and fast. But it doesn't have to be a food thing. In my life, one of the ways that God has convicted me to fast is to do a technology fast. This thing right here is many times the barrier between me and the Lord. It's constantly buzzing in my pocket. There's a temptation to constantly stay connected, to constantly be accessible, as if I'm just a walking inbox. I really believe that one of the ways that we could actually be rewarded as followers of Christ is to turn these things off and unplug from television and devote the time that you'd normally be piddling around on your phone or doing work, and set apart that time to actually open your Bible and praying and spending time with the Lord. That has been personally rewarding in my life. I believe that there's a measure of mental health that the Lord is restoring by having some boundary in my life where I can shut this thing off. And I think that's something that we as men can practically do. Not everyone is able to fast food. We don't have any pregnant moms here. Pregnant women can't fast, so if you're a pregnant mom, we probably need to talk about that. That's biologically impossible. But if you have diabetes, then there's limitations around that as well. But honestly, the heart of fasting, all of us as men can actually devote time where we sanctify it, set it apart, and say, I'll go without this today so that, Lord, I can actually grow in heartfelt devotion to you. And I really believe that is what our Father is after, and if you enter into that discipline, our Father who sees in secret will reward your faith for doing it. So, John, why don't you come up here this morning, help us understand how to apply this in our lives.
Chris?
Gentlemen, if you don't know me, I'm John Wharton. I'm one of the elders in the church. And my responsibility is to guide us into actually doing these things in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus told us to do. Now, you notice that Christopher did not cite the passage where fasting is commanded. And the reason he didn't is because it isn't. It's not commandment. And if you leave this morning and you say, I don't feel I should fast, I don't see it commanded in the New Testament, it's fine. It is practiced in the New Testament. It was, of course, practiced by Jesus. And in Acts chapter 13, we see the elders fasting. And I want you to know that the elders of our church, from time to time, we do that. We fast. And we do it because it's a precedent. But it's also very natural. I'm just going to share my personal experience and some guidelines. Have you ever gotten a call that one of your children has had an accident and been taken to the hospital? You drop everything, you rush to the hospital, and you get in there with your child or your wife or your parent, and you stand at their bedside, and you pray, you talk to them, you watch, you consult with the doctors, you wait, and you wait. Mealtime goes by, and you don't even think about it. You're not leaving. And you wait. Your afternoon snack, your evening cup of coffee, whatever, you don't even think about it. Because of the urgency of the situation. In some ways, I look at fasting as saying, God, this is more urgent to me than my coffee, my meal, my schedule, all that. And that happens. And I'll just give you an example. Several years ago, my son-in-law, Peter, graduated from his MBA program at a time when the economy was low and where normally by graduation, 80-85% of the students had jobs. At this time, only 30% of the students had jobs, and Peter wasn't one of them, even though he graduated in the top 10 of his class. They came out for vacation after graduation, and before they went back to pack up, and they didn't know what they were going to do, I invited Peter to spend a day of prayer and fasting with me, a whole day. And he agreed. And so we had breakfast, and then we began our fast. That's my recommendation, by the way. If you're going to do a 24-hour fast, I've done it starting with all the different meals. I hate it starting with breakfast because you've already been 8 hours or something like that without any food. It makes it difficult. I recommend starting with lunch. Even better, start with dinner and go to dinner if you're going to do a 24-hour fast. That's what we were going to do. We fasted and prayed. We went about our day. We did other things. We would meet regularly. So, you know, frequently we met in my study and pray and just ask God for guidance. While we were in this 24-hour period, a phone call came to their home in North Carolina from a secretary at GMA Insurance, which is based in Winston-Salem where they were living, and saying, Peter, we have a hiring freeze, but when you get back from your vacation, give us a call. And so he did. Gave him a call when he got back. They invited him in, and it led to a temporary job, 6-month temporary job, which led to a permanent position. It was just amazing the way God put this together. Today, he's the treasurer of the company. In a very short period of time, paid an obscene amount of money. Of course, it's expensive living in New York, so he's not netting very much. But that came from starting with prayer before the humility before the Lord. And so I recommend it. Guys, you are blessed. You're blessed. There is something very powerful at your hands. And I'm going to suggest that this week you fast. Now, as Christopher suggested, it can be a technology fast. It can be one meal. I know, and I'm thinking of three guys that I know, yay, four, who have fasted for 40 days. 40 days. Usually that's done with juice, water and juice. But these guys, they've done that. And it's out of just a desire to hear from God. That's something very important to them. So I want to recommend I prefer a 24-hour fast. And you start with dinner. I've done it so that it's completely secret. I have done it when my wife is away, like the women's retreat or something, or she's with one of our kids and she's out of town. So she doesn't even have to know. Obviously, if you're home and she would normally be preparing meals, you've got kids, well, you got to let them know. But other than that, totally secret, obviously, as the scripture tells us. I think the most important discipline, though, of the fast is journaling. So get a notebook or a sheet of paper and write down what you're thinking about, what you feel, what the Holy Spirit causes you to think about while you're fasting. It's very, very important. And I recommend you keep those notes and just see what happens. I make a list of what I'm praying for. I have a column of prayers that I pray during that fast period, and then another page of observations, just things that come to my mind, conversations that happen, you know, randomly in that 24-hour period, like the phone call from GMAC inviting Peter to a job while we're praying in church. Those are some of the steps that I think are very important. Chris mentioned the medical issue. I would go about your normal day. I arranged a meeting. I was in Colorado Springs. I went to see a guy that I highly respect, and he was very happy to schedule dinner with me. We met at a pretty good restaurant. I was looking forward to the meal, and he said when we got there, then he says, "John, I'm fasting, but I'm going to have juice with you." So I order, you know, steak and salad, and he's having a glass of orange juice. But he didn't tell me before, you know, secret. But he kept his fast. He looked, you know, looked normal, dressed normal, healthy. We had a wonderful evening, and all he had was juice. So you can do that. And I think that's all I want to say. Except that what you read is also important during the period of your fast. So if you choose to read a passage in the Bible, a book maybe, or maybe a sort of scheduled reading, I think it will amaze you how God uses those verses in that period of time, whether it's 4 hours one afternoon, or whether it's 24 hours or multiple days, God will use those verses in remarkable ways to speak to you. And you may choose to read a book. I usually will read portions of maybe a few chapters in another book when I fast. And those often prove to be very, very significant. So, this is one of those great passages. Or said, you do this, I'm going to repay you. I am going to bless you. And he has, in my experience, in many, many ways. So, question is, do you want to do it? Are you ready? And, you know, if I asked you to raise your hands, that would be real hypocrisy, wouldn't it? I'm fasting. Pastor, you see me? But on the other hand, you know, there's a time for fellowship, in a sense. And I hope next week we can talk a little bit about among those who have fasted in the next 7 days. Just share your experience. I have never completed a 24-hour fast feeling bad. You know, faint, sick, delirious. No, that has never happened. In fact, usually when I'm ready for that meal, after missing three, I can put it off. The hunger isn't that bad. Fatigue, usually, during a 24-hour fast. And so what I do is I just nap. Take a little nap. Just fatigue, nothing wrong. But it's a great experience, and God rewards in wonderful, wonderful ways. So I urge you, you know, if the Holy Spirit prompts you, if you're desperate about something, yeah, desperate for guidance, desperate for a change in the relationship, then by all means, fast and pray. So I wanted to just take a moment and pray. I want you to just seek the Lord, ask him whether he wants you to do that, what the topic would be for your fast, and when you can find time in your week to do that. And then I'm going to ask the Lord to bless us. Let's pray for a minute. Oh, Lord, we do not understand all the logic of fasting, but we see the Lord Jesus doing it. We see the early church doing it, and we are willing to do it. Thank you for the many promises promises of reward and repayment that come from our fasting. And I pray for all of us this morning that you would lead us each as you sovereignly choose to fast, perhaps this week or perhaps in the future. But for those who fast this week, Father, I pray that you would meet them. Meet them in remarkable ways, in intimate ways. We might draw near to you, really draw near. And so I pray that any physical circumstances would be mitigated, that you would allow time, and that you'd meet us. Thank you. Thank you that you're such a great God. You desire to bless us, to lead us, and for that we're thankful and welcome it, seek it. In Jesus' name, amen.